Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting God, in whom we live and move and have our being, as we gather and reflect on your word, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable unto you, that they be life-giving for us, that they contain the same life that we encounter in Christ Jesus, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen. After that reading, I imagine you're glad that Jacob only had 12 sons and not 20, right? Well, anyways, this morning we do continue on this journey through the book of Revelation. And this morning we have this image that John presents with us of God's elect. And so as we continue this morning, I just want to start by mentioning a book that was written some years ago, and it was a book written by the author Mitch Albom, who wrote that other book, what, Tuesdays with Morris. But this book was entitled The Five People You Will Meet in Heaven. You ever hear of that book? Maybe you've read it, right? It's a story about this man named Eddie. He's in his early 80s, but he's still working. He works as a maintenance manager at an amusement park. And it's actually the same job that his father had in his life, even though Eddie said in his younger years, swore that he'd never follow in his father's footsteps. But he worked at this amusement park his whole life. He was beloved. He was proud of the park's safety record. But then one day it happened. There was this great accident. And then as Eddie tried to save a young girl's life, he is killed. And the next moment is Eddie in the afterlife. And the rest of the story switches between, you know, Eddie's journey through the afterlife and flashbacks to moments in his past. So Eddie's first stop in the afterlife is 75 years previous to the day he died. And he meets a man known as the Blue Man. And the Blue Man, you see, worked at the same park that Eddie's dad worked at. And the Blue Man explains to Eddie that actually Eddie had been responsible for the Blue Man's death when Eddie was a young man. Eddie had been playing ball, had chased a ball out across the road, and the Blue Man had been driving the car and swerved and had become so rattled that he ended up dying as a result. The story continues on from there. I'm not going to tell anymore, just in case you want to read it. There's a movie, too, if you'd rather watch it. But, you know, just one of the things I want to mention about the book, The Five People You Will Meet in Heaven, is, well, it is fiction, but it does dare to take on this vast and controversial topic, elusive topic of heaven, right? And even though it's fiction, it does present some of the deeper truths about human existence. You know, truths about how we see our lives, how we understand our actions, and how our lives can impact others. Right near the beginning, it's a reminder that there is always far more to our lives and far more to our living than what meets the eye. And I suppose the same thing could be said about the book of Revelation, because in many ways it does come across as a work of fiction. There's all sorts of bizarre imagery and language. Like, it really does read more like a comic book or like fantasy. And I know that as the Wednesday night Bible study group, we've been working through this text, and it certainly has raised some eyebrows, hasn't it? Right, as you read through it and pay close attention to the text, because it is filled with strange characters and angels and beasts and visions. But again, there are certain truths beneath all that strange language and imagery. And it does, I think, have something to say to us about who we meet in heaven. You see, it has truths in it about what it means to be God's people. What does it mean to be a people of God? It's something for us to consider. Because, you see, the identity of God's people is something that evolves through the Scriptures. Early on, God's people are identified in covenants with individuals, like the covenant with Abraham. But then later on, it's the covenant with Jacob, with the 12 sons of Jacob, that lead to those 12 tribes of Israel that were mentioned in the text this morning. And you see, Israel is understood in the Bible as to be representative of God's people. Like when we think of Israel, we may think of the nation state of Israel. But Israel really refers to God's people on earth through which all nations would come to know the living God. And so it is these 12 tribes that are mentioned. They're the ones that John uses when describing where God's people come from where they are elect. It's to say, because this is where God's people come from. Now, over the years, there are some who have read that text and understand it as the selection process that determines who gets into heaven. I mean, in fact, some people take this text so literally, they believe that the actual number of people who will be selected is 144,000. Now, that's almost the population. I mean, Milton's getting to about 144,000, so maybe we're going to be really lucky here. I don't know. But you see, people put those limits and they read it literally. And often, you know, that's been done at the expense of others. And they end up treating it as some sort of competition, right? Getting into heaven. And there are those who will want to decide who's going to be in and who's going to be out when it comes to things like the church or the community or when it comes to eternity. You know, it's like there's an old story. And you've probably heard it before because it's been around for a while. But it's one that bears repeating. And it's a story about this man who's walking down a road when he spots another man who's about to jump off a bridge. And the man sees him, the guy on the bridge, and says, "Don't do it. Please don't do that." And then the guy on the bridge responds, "Well, why not? Nobody loves me." And so the guy says, well, God loves you. Don't you believe in God?" And the man responds, "Well, yes, I do believe in God." And so the first man says, "Well, by chance, are you a Christian?" And the man says, "Well, yes, I am a Christian." And the other man says, "Well, great, because I'm a Christian too." He says, "What denomination are you?" And the man on the bridge says, "Well, I'm Protestant." And the guy says, "Oh, well, that's great, because I'm Protestant too." And the first guy says to the guy on the bridge, he says, "Well, what denomination are you?" And the guy on the bridge says, "Well, I'm Baptist." And the first guy says, "Well, that's great. That's great to hear, because I'm Baptist too. But tell me, are you Northern Baptist or are you Southern Baptist?" And well, the guy on the bridge, he says, "Well, actually, I'm Northern Baptist." And then the guy says, "Oh, well, that's great, because I'm Northern Baptist too." And then he says, "But tell me, are you Northern Conservative Baptist or are you Northern Liberal Baptist?" And well, then the guy on the bridge says, "Well, I'm Northern Conservative Baptist." And the guy says, "Great, I'm Northern Conservative Baptist too." He says, "But tell me, are you Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council or are you Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern Region?" And the guy says, "Well, actually, I'm Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region." And the guy says, "Oh, that's terrific, because so am I." He says, "But," he says, "are you Northern, Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or Council of 1912? And the guy on the bridge responds, "Well, I'm Council of 1912. And the guy says, "What, you heretic?" And he wipes out and he pushes him off the bridge. Yeah, now you know, I was reading somewhere on the internet that joke was voted as the funniest religious joke of all time. Now that's debatable. I really don't know about that. But many find it funny because there is some truth behind that, isn't there? There is a sad truth when it comes to how the church and how Christians can view even each other and themselves when it comes to who is in and who is out. Right? In this life and in the next life too. And so John, you see, he uses this image of the 12 tribes in the book of Revelation. And in doing so, his readers who were well versed in the Hebrew Bible would have known to what John was referring. They knew their Hebrew Bible. And John, as Carol mentioned, John uses 12. He multiplies by 12 because it's a biblical number. There were 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12 apostles. And he uses 1,000 as a multiplier because it's just the Bible's way of saying a lot. And so what John says basically is, you know, in the end, God's people are going to look like this. Yes, there will be some who are in and some who are out. But there will be a great multitude that no one can count, says the text. There will be people from every nation, tribe, people, language. You see, the underlying truth the book of Revelation is getting at here is that when it comes to God's people and when it comes to living into God's reality, not everyone's going to be the same. There will be people who are different from you and me. And you see, that reveals a truth about who we are called to live with in eternity. But you know, we can forget this as a church and as Christians. We can forget this truth. Sometimes we've just plain missed that truth about God. I mean, for example, think of those years ago when churches in Canada agreed to run some of the residential schools. They were working in concert with the federal government and a federal policy of assimilation. Right? It was about taking people of different tribes and languages and making them a people of one language and one culture. That somehow this is what we had to do as a country in order to live together. Right? The people who were a part of that church to whom John was writing the book of Revelation, they were faced with the same pressure in their own age because they were living in the midst of the Roman Empire, in the midst of policies of imperialism, where Romans just expected others to be like them. Right? The Romans wanted a uniform culture, right down to their military. I mean, it was as if the Romans thought that they were so great that everyone else should just be like them. Right? Why can't everyone just be like me? Right? Their pride moved them to enforce their will on others in such a way that it led to all sorts of oppression, injustice, even cruelty. I mean, we can do it, and we have done it, as a country, as a church, as individuals. I mean, we might believe that it will make things easier, and perhaps it will make things easier, especially for us or for me when others are like me or like us. But it does not represent the vision of diversity that God seeks to restore time and again throughout the scriptures. Right? Living with others and living with others who are different from us can be challenging. In fact, it's not no can be challenging about it. It is challenging. It's certainly not an easy truth. I mean, and perhaps this is one of the reasons, and I realize it may not be the, and I know it's not the only reason why people live alone. But you know, there's a lot of people who choose to live alone. In fact, according to the last census in 2016, for the first time in Canada's history, the number of one-person households has surpassed all other types of living situations. Right? Single-person households account for 28% of the households in Canada. That's more than couples living with children, or couples without children, or single-parent families, or multiple family households, and all other combinations of people living together. I mean, there's all sorts of challenges when it comes to living together, isn't there? You know, with spouses, with children, or with parents, and so on. I mean, I think, you know, a couple of years ago, my daughter moved out on her own, and she grew up as an only child. And, well, yeah, she had to learn how to live with her mother and I, but, you know, then she had to move out and learn how to live with roommates, right? And that takes some doing. There's certainly an adjustment. It's not easy. Or you think of someone in their advanced years, either decides or is forced to move into a retirement residence or a form of community living. That can be a difficult adjustment when it comes to living together and living with others. Right, well, John's vision in Revelation, which is a vision of the future, is saying that a part of the future God has for us means being prepared to live with ones who are not like us. You know, that there's this future reality that we're actually faced with each and every day. I mean, with increasing urbanization and immigration, more people living together in densely populated areas, means we have to find a way to live together. And when we can learn to live together, you know, that is what actually allows for a future. That's what allows good things to happen. You know, there's a wonderful example of this in history. It was in medieval Spain, for a brief moment in history, where Muslims and Christians and Jews existed together peacefully in a relatively small geographic area. And this intersection of cultures and faith was known as the convivencia, which literally means the living together. And although there were no, they didn't really share true economic or political equality, there was still cooperation, there was respect, there was cross-learning, and it really brought Spain to a high water mark in its history. It was the high water mark for Spain in terms of art and trade and exploration and culture and the experience of a multi-faith community and living together. Right, through living together, those disparate peoples and cultures and faiths were able to understand each other. They didn't have to do things like resort to violence or persecution or stereotyping or even name-calling. Right, see, every now and then we can see times and catch glimpses of what it means to truly live together. Right, life in God's realm is not a solitary life. It is a shared life, meant to be shared with people who are not like us. You know, as I was thinking of this, something that came to mind for me was a sermon written by the theologian Karl Barth. And he said something along these lines. He said, you know, when people get to heaven, what's going to surprise them the most isn't the people they see there who they expected to be there. It's the people they end up in eternity with whom they didn't expect would be there. Because you see, God sees others differently and sees us differently than we see ourselves. And there's no genuine understanding of others until we can genuinely understand and stand under that truth. Until we're able to immerse ourselves in the lives of the worlds others live in. Right? We'll never understand one another's joys or fears or loves or hatreds or contentments or yearnings. Right? See, this is the gift that God seeks to share with us in Christ. And it's the understanding that comes through the gift of humility. Of our own humility. It's humility. It's not the humiliation of others. It's humility. The humility that leads to an even greater glory because we share, God will share this glory with us. More importantly, that God will share it with us by seeking to live with us and desiring to make a life with us in Christ. See, in the book of Revelation, there's this image of this great, diverse multitude gathered with, from all the tribes and all the peoples and all the nations and speaking in their own languages, and they cry out in a loud voice, and they say, salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. And they fell on their faces and worshipped, the text goes on to say. You see, this is a people. Although they are humble before God, they're not humiliated. If anything, they are freed from their humiliation and they are glorified. As they live and they worship together, their salvation, their future together is evident in their togetherness in spite of their differences. Right? It's what the Lamb, the person of Christ, had done for them. You know, as we approach the season of Advent and Christmas, maybe this is a good spiritual exercise for us to undertake. consider some of the ways that God's gift in Christ is for us an invitation to think about what it takes and what we must sometimes endure as we seek to live together. Because the story of Jesus coming into this world is the story of a God who seeks to come and live together with us in a whole new way. Right? Christ shares gifts with us that we need to live together. Can you name some of them? Think about some of the things you need to live together. Come on, there's a lot of married people out here. People have been married. You know what it takes to live together, what you need. Patience. Patience is a big one, right? Yeah, everyone says patience, right? Yeah, patience is a big one. Grace, compassion, flexibility, absolutely. Support, give and take, all sorts of things. Forgiveness, that's huge. Mercy, grace, love. I mean, most importantly, I think, is that we believe our future and that our vision of heaven rests in what God has done for us, right? In the Lamb, in the text. That's where our future rests, in God's grace, and not because we think we have it all figured out and that everyone should be like us. We seek to live together in the Spirit of Christ by His grace. And you know, that's something I saw echoed on a church website I read about a week and a half ago. It's a community church in London, England. And you know, like most church websites, you go on it and you can see the worship times and read profiles about the staff. And you know, there's always that section that says, what we believe. But there was another section on this website. And it was entitled, How We Live Together. And I want to read a portion of it for you this morning. Just the I'll read the preamble and the first and last article. And it says, while our church statement of faith is a good summary of what we believe together, the following is an outline of how we agree to live together as a committed community. Although it does not include every biblical command, it's a helpful reminder of what it means for us to live together as followers of Christ. And the first article reads, we will love one another as a family, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep. Empathy, that's another important one, right? Helping to carry each other's burdens and sorrows, and with humility and patience, bearing with one another. Forgiving as Christ forgave us, encouraging each other, and sensitively correcting each other whenever necessary. And the last article is this. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Friends, as we seek to support the life and the work of the church, the offering will now be received.